Okay, let's. This is a song that we will use with probably quite a bit of frequency in the future, become part of our language of worship. And so songs are sermons, or you could call them Bible studies or testimonies or something like that. But just like you would take a sermon or a lesson or a Christian book and you would then compare it to the Bible, we do the same thing with songs, right? We compare them to the Bible to make sure we're singing something that's biblical and healthy, but not just to be critical, but to be able to sing with understanding. And so we want to look at this morning. This text is by Margaret Clarkson, and I don't really know very much about her, except that I know that she wrote a ton of poetry and hymns, and she was an elementary school teacher for 38 years. And so I think that's just grand, that she taught kids elementary school and wrote songs for the Lord. And I don't know how much her songs were used. Some of them are known to some degree. They were published in a hymnal, 1987, all of her songs put together. But I just, you know, I wish I could go back when she was writing this text and say to her, did you know that there's going to be this church in California 40 years from now that's going to be looking for one particular kind of song, and you're writing it for them, and you're going to serve this whole church family? You know, you're telling the elementary school teacher that. I think that's a pretty neat thing. So praise the Lord for that. Let's pause and pray before we get to this. Father, we have much to praise you for. We thank you for privilege of developing a pastor, being part of that process. We thank you for the opportunities, facility-wise, that we anticipate what you might do. We thank you for bringing Eric to us and the investment into our worship that you have allowed him to do for your glory here. We thank you for some of the new opportunities as a church family that you are guiding us into, like Women to Women and Marriage Workshop today. And we're just thankful that Jesus is the head of the church who's leading. And then we're thankful for Christians whom you have gifted, and they have worked hard with ability to write and craft words and so serve the church through hymnody, poetry like this. So for all these things and 10,000 other blessings, you are worthy of all of our praise today. And as we prayed in our last song, we want your Spirit to come and to work and to teach us and to cause your church to hunger for your ways, particularly to hunger for your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read all three verses together. And as we do, you can be asking, what type of song is this? Okay, so on your handout, Lord, we hear your word with gladness. You have spoken, we rejoice. Words of love and life and freedom, help us make their truth our choice. Now in holy celebration for your word, we worship you. Spoken, written, known in Jesus, ours today to prove anew. May we hear with understanding, by your Spirit taught and led. May the springs of all our being by your living word be fed. May our hearts accept with meekness all the grace your light makes known. May obedience mark our footsteps till we make each word our own. You have spoken, yours the fullness, ours the wealth of this your word. Debtors then, as living letters, we must make your gospel heard. By your Spirit's power, transform us. Shed your living light abroad till our lives by love and action show our world the truth of God. So what type of song is it? What's the first, biggest, most general answer about what type of song is it? It is a prayer, right? It is spoken to God as a prayer. And then is it I or is it we? Not that there's anything wrong with I songs, and we can sing I songs together corporately, but this is one of many songs that are written for us to sing together. You know, they're spoken, they're written as a group for a group of people to pray, and it's hard for a big group of people to pray out loud at the same time. Some of you have done that, experienced that before. But when we use poetry and music, then we can all pray out loud together. So it's a prayer we get to pray together. But now let's get a little more specific about what type of prayer it is. And I'm not trying to be too picky here, but I was initially a little confused by it. So I'm just telling you what I had to think through. So first words of verse 1, Lord, stanza 1, I should say, I think. Right, Eric? Stanza 1, yes. Lord, we hear your word. So when is that talking about? Does that mean we heard it, or we will hear it, or we are hearing it? It doesn't say, right? Lord, we hear. Now, second verse, second stanza. I wrote that. I got this all right in my notes, and now I can't get it out of my head. Second stanza. May we hear. So that's really clearly looking forward to something that we're going to hear, right? Third stanza. You have spoken. So that's clearly looking back. So first stanza, don't know. Second stanza is looking forward. Third stanza is looking back. So which kind of song is it? Is it a response song after you've heard the word? Is it a preparation song before you've heard the word? I think the whole thing, first of all, can be understood generally to refer to the Bible. You have spoken, right? In the Bible, we hear your word with gladness. For your word, we worship you. So I think you can kind of take the whole song and say it just about the Bible, whether before or during or after. But then there are parts of the song that are especially geared toward preparing you. May we hear with understanding. But even that you could say afterwards, right? Even may we hear with understanding by your Spirit taught and led, you could say after. And then some of it is particularly geared toward after, stanza 3, you have spoken. But even that you could say before, right? You could say, God, you have spoken. And now as we get ready to hear your words preached, we want to hear it again. So I think the whole song can kind of work before, during, or after. We will use it primarily after, because that's the category of songs that we were really eager to fill. So let's look at some parts of stanza 1. And I know that your handout looks a little bit, if you'll turn to the inside of your handout now, I know it's probably a little cluttery looking. I just wanted to give you as much as I could, first of the scripture that I'm showing you, and second of all, just for you to kind of follow where I'm at. So just notice in the handout that you have headings that are in small caps. That'll kind of show you the sections that we're working through. And first of all, stanza 1 says, Lord, we hear your word with gladness. You have spoken, we rejoice. By the way, if you want to not be juggling back and forth, then grab your worship guide too and have the text in your worship guide and your handout. Gladness and rejoicing. 1 John 5:3 says, God's commands are not burdensome. They are blessing. You know that the Psalms are full of references to delight in God's word and its sweetness, while Proverbs describes wisdom as having supreme value. John 15:11, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So obviously there's gladness that's possible in the word, but why? And of course, there could be many answers, but I think foundationally, the reason why is because as human beings, we have to hear from God. We don't know who we are. We don't know who he is. We don't know what life is about. We don't know how much trouble we're in. And we know nothing about Jesus and forgiveness and resurrection and eternal life if God doesn't speak. And so it is, the way the Bible describes it is a curse to not have the word of God. The Lord gave, if you look at your handout there, Amos 8, the Lord gave to Amos this warning, the end has come upon my people Israel. And then there are different components of the end, but look at verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. That was part of the end. When you don't have the word of God anymore, you're done. And so Israel lost land and temple and freedoms and kings, but what was more important than losing the word of God? Silence from God. There had been other times, though, in Israel's history when God spoke infrequently, like in that dark time before Samuel. It says the word of the Lord was rare in those days. After Samuel's death, you might remember the story where King Saul went to this medium to try to get to speak to the prophet Samuel, bring him back from the dead, because there was no word from God to give Saul any guidance. He said to the medium, God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. 2 Chronicles 15:3, for a long time Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. Jeremiah lamented that Israel's prophets found no vision from the Lord. And I'm sure you've heard the kind of famous KJV rendering of Proverbs 19:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. What that means is when there is no word from God, vision is referring to God speaking to prophets with a message for his people. When God goes silent, there is great harm for God's people. But then if you look back at Isaiah 30 here on your handout, in a message of hope for Israel, Isaiah said, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. I love those two verses. That is such a fantastic depiction of the blessing of God's word. If it was a curse to not have God's word, what a blessing it would be to see your teacher and then have your teacher in your ear saying, this is the way, walk this way. Now, all of that, not after John 15:11, but Amos and the different references to Israel's history in Isaiah 30, that all comes from Old Covenant, God's relationship with Israel. So we need to make sure that we don't stay there. We need to bridge to see this through the lens of Jesus, because we aren't in the position Israel was in. And the song actually points this out. If you look back at the end of stanza one in the song, we have the phrase, the word is spoken, written, known in Jesus. So remember Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's just what we were talking about. Those words there in Hebrews 1 are talking about how God's word came to Israel in pieces. And those pieces were kind of portioned out across different times. Now you bring it all together in one climactic message of God in Jesus. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God's word no longer comes in this portion, through this prophet, that prophet, speaking sometimes quiet, other times. That changed with Jesus, who brought the climactic message of God. The faith was once for all delivered to the saints, and now we have the full and sufficient word of Christ. No one needs to be without the word of God, because it's been given. So the song says, you have spoken in Christ. We rejoice. All right? So we're talking about gladness and rejoicing. Why do we hear the word with gladness and rejoicing? Well, you cannot answer that without humility. If you're proud and think you know how to live, you don't care what I'm saying right now. You're bored. But if your heart is humble and says, I am blind and lost and ignorant and foolish unless God speaks, then when God speaks, you are glad. In these last days, he has spoken in his Son. So back to the song, Lord, we hear your word with gladness. You have spoken, we rejoice. Now, actually, the next part of stanza one, the songwriter gives some specific reasons why we could rejoice. They are words of love and life and freedom. That's just three examples. So we rejoice in the word because it's a word of love. Love because without the word, we would never know that the Creator loved the world and gave his son. We would not know that God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did some of you grow up in homes where your family never said, I love you to one another? I know some of you experienced that. The Bible's not like that. The Bible's not afraid to say to you, God's not afraid to say to you, I love you. The word is full of reassuring promises of God's tender, faithful, covenant love in Jesus. So we rejoice about words of love. Second of all, words of life. Look down. So you see that in stanza one, right? Words of love and life. Look at stanza two. It's the third and fourth lines. May the springs of all our being by your living word, they're words of life, by your living word be fed. I grew up on the western side of the Rocky Mountains with all of the snow that they receive. And from the snow comes creeks that join together into rivers that go through, well, depending on where they go, they might make it to the ocean all the way. If it's the Columbia, if it's the Colorado, Nevada, Arizona, and California use it all, and it never gets to the ocean. Did you know, 2014, the Colorado River reached the ocean for like the first time in a century, for like a few weeks. Normally, it doesn't get there. But I grew up there in what you call the headwaters of those rivers. And when you grow up with that, you get, at least, okay, me, I shouldn't say other people do. I got into a habit of thinking, where did this water come from? When I look at a creek, I almost instinctively look up. Because from a creek, you can look up that canyon, wherever you're at, and you can picture, you can, depending on the time of year, maybe see the snow up there, and you can picture where all that water came down together to merge into that creek. And what helps you remember to do that is that it can be 85 in that canyon, and that water is frigid. You know why I didn't learn how to swim as a kid growing up? You don't swim in that water unless you're crazy, right? The water temperature reminds you that this had a source up there. And if the Rockies get enough snow, then you've got water all year long. If there's no snow, there's no snowmelt. And if there's no snowmelt, there's no creeks and rivers. And you call it California. Now, that's not exactly what this song is referring to. It refers to not creeks, but springs in stanza two. But that's actually the same thing. I mean, there are a couple different ways you can have springs. But in the mountains, springs come from snowmelt that seeps down through softer layers of rock until it hits a hard layer of rock, and then it goes horizontally until it comes out. And you've got spring water. And so it's the same thing. No snow, no springs. But if you get snow, then you have spring water. So in the Rockies, snow is life-giving. So see what the song says in stanza two. May the springs of all our being by your living word be fed. God's word for our souls is like snow for the Rockies. It feeds the creeks and the rivers and the springs. And if there's a lot of snow, there's year-round water to sustain life. And so the Bible feeds our souls with the water of life. If there's lots of snow from God's word on the mountains of your heart, there will be lots of spiritual life pouring down the crevices through the canyons, into the rivers, out the springs of your life. So we are glad because they are words of life and then words of freedom. God speaks promises of freedom through the cross. Freedom from Satan and sin's judgment and death. God's words are also words of freedom because they set us free from our own way and they rescue us from the lies of the world that are binding. Sin is binding, right? And so the world is calling to us with ways that are ways of bondage. And if you, again, if you have a humble heart, you say, did I not put it in here? Proverbs. Anyway, I thought I had put in there Proverbs 38, which is just one of the examples. Many places in the Old Testament where in Psalms and Proverbs, you read things like this, rescue me from every false way. What does that mean? That means there are all kinds of wrong paths I should not take, and my heart wants to take them. And it's God's word that speaks to us and says, no, this is the way, walk in it. So it's freedom because it's freedom in Christ, but it's also freedom because it's rescue from our own way that is not a way of true freedom, but bondage and damage. It's kind of like having a lifeguard to tell you where to swim to avoid the rip currents. Most of us don't like being told what to do, but it would be wise to rejoice in a lifeguard who knows where the rip currents are and tells you that, so that you could go swim probably where you ought to swim. There is freedom in God's ways. So those are just three examples. If you're on your handout there, we're at the bottom of that kind of second page. Words of love, words of life, words of freedom. Three ways in which we could be glad for the word. So if we look back at stanza one, words of love and life and freedom, help us make their truth our choice. Now in holy celebration for your word, we worship you. Holy celebration. Why holy? Well, I don't know exactly what the writer was thinking, but we do know that when God speaks, there should be awe and holy reverence. Exodus 19 and 20 pictured that so vividly at Sinai, didn't it? Christianity in the past has sometimes had a lot more formalism in its services than we have in our very casual American church today. And I know that kind of modern Christians look back on some of that formalism with disdain, and some of it deserved to be disdained when tradition replaces truth and reality. I'm not calling for a return to that. But it's worth noting that some of those things were done because of reverence for the Word of God. Like, you've probably seen some movies and TV shows, you know, the pulpit that was up like 8 feet above your head. You know, the person speaking was all the way up there. That was not some attempt to be awed. That was an exaltation of the Word of God above all of us. Or the centrality of pulpits for the preaching of the Word. Or big pulpits. Now, all those things can become something that's unhealthy. And again, I'm not suggesting we return to those things. I'm just pointing out that Christians in the past have done some things that were attempts to picture the central necessity of the Word of God and the reverence and awe that we should have when God speaks. Because really, okay, Revelation, Jesus comes again. What are the words out of his mouth like? What are they like? A sharp, two-edged sword. So when God speaks, we don't say, oh, cool. When God speaks, you say, ah! Like you're going to die. The living God is speaking. And so we dare not let this casualness, like, hey, God, do you want to say something? Go ahead, I'm listening. Like that's American attitude, right? May we never have that kind of attitude with God's word. So with holy celebration, and yet, celebration, nonetheless. After we hear the word of God, let's celebrate it. It is fair, I think, to say that it should be like Christmas morning. New gifts received, new treasures of truth. Don't celebrate the sermon itself or the preacher himself, but do celebrate the treasures of the word that were just unwrapped. All right, holy celebration. Okay, so all of those things kind of fit under that opening phrase, Lord, we hear your word with gladness. You have spoken, we rejoice. So hopefully we can see there the right causes for gladness and rejoicing in the word. But now the song then goes on to put into words our desire to be not just hearers of the word, but also doers. We have some choices to make when we have heard the word of God. On Christmas morning, some toys are taken immediately and put to good use, while others sit untouched and might end up never being touched at all. We do have some choices to make when we hear the word. And so the song puts that into words. But before we look at that, let's look in your handout at James 1. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, be no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So the song expresses this in many ways, but I want to focus our attention on three in particular. So in the first stanza, we read, Lord, we hear your word with gladness. You have spoken, we rejoice. Words of love and life and freedom, help us make their truth our choice. So there's the first one. Make their truth our choice. And I think those aren't Bible words, but that's a pretty good way of expressing James 1. Or expressing the common Bible words, do it. Somebody actually beat Nike to that punch. Those were God's words first. We are supposed to hear God's word and then do it. So on your handout, you see James 4. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Deuteronomy 26, be careful to do them with all your heart. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, my brothers and sisters are those who hear the word of God and do it. So I think the song has a pretty good way to express that in a prayer. Help us make the truth of your words our choice. All right, so that's the first response phrase. Now let's look at the second one, because I think it's an even richer one. At the end of stanza one, now in holy celebration for your word, we worship you, spoken, written, known in Jesus, ours today to prove anew. Psalm 18, verse 30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Each time we hear the word of God, we have a new opportunity to prove it. In other words, what prove it means is discover its trustworthiness for yourself. Discover its trustworthiness for yourself. Are they really words of love and life and freedom? Well, put them to the test. Prove that yourself. You see how Psalm 18:30 says, he is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. We prove his word when we place our trust in it, when we take refuge in his promises. Only then do we find out if they really are words of love and life and freedom. Don't you think there are quite a few Christians for whom their doctrine of the Word of God and their experience of the Word of God are a long ways apart? They believe that the Word is love and life and freedom, but they don't experience love and life and freedom from the Word very much. And all of us can feel that. All of us can experience that. And so the songwriter is saying what we need to do is prove them anew. Put them to the test. Now, I want to get to the third phrase because these all relate together. So in stanza one, we had, help us make their truth our choice and ours today to prove anew. So choose them and prove them. Now let's get the third thing, which is in the end of stanza two. May obedience mark our footsteps till we make each word our own. So here's the third thing. Make them our own. Choose them, prove them, and make them our own. And as you can see right before that, we do that by obeying it. We obey the word, we take refuge in the word, and as we do that, we prove it anew and make each word our own. So you see there the three phrases, and I want to talk more about till we make each word our own in a minute, and all three together. But first of all, let's pause and say a couple just balancing things to what I'm saying this morning. Okay, so first of all, do these things happen passively? I mean, in the language of the verses, do these things happen passively? No, this is not like sit on the couch, lay your head back on your Bible, take a good long nap, and when you wake up, you're more spiritual than when you went to sleep. These verses call for an active response to the word. And so we're emphasizing that today, but as stanza 2 says, this is by your spirit that we are taught and led. And as stanza 3 says, it is by your spirit's power transform us. Yes, there's an active response from us, but we are only active as he is active within us. It is his grace and kindness that inclines our heart toward his word, as the psalmist prays in Psalm 119:36. So let's just pause here and notice. Let's just use stanza 2 of the song. What does God do in stanza 2? He gives the Spirit, right? May we hear with understanding by your Spirit. So first of all, he gives the Spirit, then he does what? What's next? He teaches. By your Spirit taught. So God gives the Spirit. God teaches. What's next? He leads. May the springs of all our being by your living word be fed. He feeds. He gives the Spirit. He teaches. He leads. He feeds. May our hearts accept with meekness all the grace your light makes known. So two things there. He shines light and he makes grace known. That's not a comprehensive list. That's just a little sample list of what God does. So as we focus on our response to the word, don't miss the merciful hand of God in all this. God works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Okay? Now, back to where we were at. The Bible puts a very direct emphasis on our response. So we've had choose it, prove it, and now make it our own. So let's talk about that third one for a minute. What parts of God's word are your own? And what I mean by that is, you heard them, understood them, believed them, put them to the test in real life, and found out that they were trustworthy. And you could say to somebody else, that's true. Not just as an abstract theological thing, that's true. You can say, I know that's true because I put it to the test in my own life. That doesn't mean you're the judge of what's true in the Bible. That's not the point. But it means that there are parts of the Bible that you have made your own because you have chosen them and proved them, and God has shown the truthfulness of that in your life, and you say, boy, I know it. What are those words? What words are like that for you? I'm being specific. What words are like that for you? What comes to mind when I ask that? I'm not asking you to answer out loud, but I want to give you a minute to think about that. When I say, what words have you made your own? What comes to your mind? Is it words of forgiveness? Words of acceptance? Words of peace? Words of sovereignty? Words of comfort. His grace is sufficient for you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. What parts of the word have you proven and made your own? Now, here's what's exciting. Every time we hear the word, we have a new opportunity to make his word our choice, to prove it anew, and to make it our own. It's like we have the opportunity to take new territory, to be like a settler on the frontier claiming land for ourselves. Here's a new part of God's word for me to take and make my own. And the way we make it our own is by believing it and trusting it and applying it and following it. I've told you before that Crystal and I enjoy driving back roads, especially in the mountains or deserts, taking routes we've never taken before. And that's probably weird, but at times I've taken paper maps or online maps, and I've literally kept track of roads we've driven. I'm not talking about city streets. There's no end to those, I know. But the mountains or out in the deserts, because there's something fun about taking a highlighter and saying, we'd never been down this canyon before, never seen what was there before, and now we have. Now we know it's there. We've been there. The The Bible can be like that when we read it and when we hear it preached or taught. Every time is a new opportunity to make it your own. And that doesn't have to be something that's new to you. It can be something familiar to you that you've never made your own, or it can be something you've made your own in other circumstances of life, but now you get to make it your own in these circumstances. Old truth, new situation. You get to make it your own in a new way. You know, you're guaranteed to never run out. First of all, because the Bible is going to be endless in its possible truths that you can make your own. And second of all, because you'll keep encountering new life circumstances in which you can prove those words and make them your own in new ways. So this is going to continue all the way till your dying breaths, Lord willing. You will be making truths your own in ways you never have before on your deathbed. And that is actually really cool. That's sober, but that's really sweet. You're never going to run out of new riches of God's word to make your own. So seek an eagerness when you come to the word. An eagerness not just to accumulate knowledge, but to prove it, to make it your own. All right, we got to get to stanza 3. You can tell I'm skipping things just because there's way too much here to get in one sermon. Stanza 3, you have spoken, yours the fullness, ours the wealth of this your word. And that basically just means only God can blanket the Rockies in snow. I can't. Only God has all the truth and all the riches of truth. And so he's the fullness. He's the source. He's the headwaters. We're just the recipients who get all the wealth from him. And now, the rest of stanza 3 then consists of prayers that the word might be heard and seen through us. So let's read it. Debtors then, as living letters, we must make your gospel heard. By your Spirit's power, transform us. Shed your living light abroad till our lives, by love and action, show our world the truth of God. So you see the two ways God's truth is shed abroad there. We make it heard, we speak it, and then as the Spirit transforms us, our lives, by love and action, show it. We speak it to others and we live it by love and action as it transforms us. So two things I want to point out here. First of all, I'm excited about this song because of how it reminds us that the word is preached not just for our enjoyment or our increased learning. And we got to keep coming back to this, Grace Bible Church, because you're a church family that loves the teaching of the Bible. You love good preaching. You're several, maybe even a majority of you are at GBC because you want to be fed with the word of God. But we need to keep reminding ourselves, we got to watch out. Because we can get caught up in enjoying the preaching of the word, learning interesting new things, and not going out transformed into a life that by love and action lives it. And so, as we, a church family that loves Bible teaching, we must be careful to pursue a thorough response. And this song really breaks it down for us. Hear it, choose it, obey it, prove it, make it your own, be transformed by it, speak it to others, show it by love and action. See, what we do is we tend to certain parts of that. Maybe we tend to, like, oh, I learned something, I want to go tell somebody else. Okay, good, but are you going to let God transform you with it before you go tell somebody else they need to be transformed with it? Or I want the kind of intellectual, that's neat, I learned something, but I don't want to put myself on the spot and go tell somebody else, you know? And so we need a thorough response to the word. All right, and then finally, I just want to point out the illustration that the songwriter uses. It's a Bible illustration, but not especially common one, so take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians 3. What's the illustration in the third stanza? What's the kind of unusual illustration? Do you see it there? I mean, there's light being shed abroad and things like that, but what's the unusual metaphor there? You see it? Living letters. This is the only song we have that calls us living letters. But that's because 2 Corinthians 3 calls us this. I don't know for sure, but it seems like almost certain that the songwriter is thinking of 2 Corinthians 3. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Paul says to them, well, let's just read verse 1 first. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? All right, let's pause right there. Paul went through a period of time when his relationship with the Corinthian church was very strained. And there was a group in Corinth that wanted to discredit Paul, to call his authority into question, to outdo him. They were competitive and liked to try to one-up him. And so what Paul's saying here in verse 1 is basically, do I really have to have letters of recommendation to have credibility with you? Like, if you had known someone for several years very, very closely, and then you were going to work for that person, and they said, now look, I want a whole bunch of letters of recommendation for you before I'll even think about you. Depending on the situation, you might say, like, you've known me really, really well. This is weird. Why do you need letters of recommendation? Now, I mean, I realize that's not a perfect illustration because you could need recommendation in the specific field or whatever. But you see my point? Like, you already know me. Why are you saying that I need to bring in all this outside testimony about who I am? Paul's hurt. That's part of what's going on here in 2 Corinthians 3, because he had invested for 3 years in Corinth, pouring his heart and life into those people. And now these other people came in and said, ah, who's Paul? He doesn't have any authority. Listen to us. We're much more important. And Paul's like, don't you know me? Weren't our years together enough for you to know me? So he says then in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on, now there's a textual variant here. It could be either written on your heart or written on our heart. Either way, you are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. So you can see, you know, basically what he's saying there is that your lives ought to be what testifies to who I am. I invested in your lives for these years. So verse 3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So he's quick to say, you're the letters, you're the testimony to my ministry, but it's not because I did it. It's because Jesus and the Spirit, they wrote on your heart. God's word came, and it didn't just have some superficial effect on your lives, Corinthians. Can you picture with me like words being emblazoned into something, almost like coming with heat and fire and being molded right into it? He's saying these words came, and the word by Christ and the Spirit, the word of God, was emblazoned onto your heart. So you see what that means. The word emblazoned onto your heart spiritually, and then other people look at that and they can read it. You become a letter, a walking, breathing, talking letter that other people can read. You are a living letter. And so Paul's saying, isn't the work that Jesus and the Spirit did writing on your heart through me, isn't that evident for people to see? Like, isn't that enough commendation of my ministry among you? And so the point that we want to see here in our song then is that every time we hear the word, it is an opportunity for God's handwriting on our lives. His words emblazoned onto us, not just for us to see privately, like my little secret tablet back here where God writes on my heart. You're a public living letter. When God writes on your heart, then it gets read by other people. They see the work his word has done in your life. As we choose them, prove them, and make them our own, they're emblazoned on our hearts, and we become living letters. And so I love the fact that she chose that illustration that kind of sums up the whole heart of the song and that response. So we're going to sing it together in just a moment, but as a final application, I just want to ask you to consider what kind of meaning this song, this prayer might have if you prayed it at some different times. So just think with me about different times for a minute. So we've got Saturday nights. That's kind of an interesting time, right? When you set where your heart and mind are going to go to, what they're going to go to bed with to wake up on Sunday morning. And then you've got Sunday morning from when you wake up until you leave for church. That's an interesting time, you know, for some of us just trying to survive. But that's kind of a heart-setting time, right, in some ways. What would happen if you prayed this on Saturday night or on Sunday morning before you came to church? Or then we've got when you're here, like before a service. You're sitting in your seat, getting ready for a service to begin. What if this reflected your heart going into a service? What about right after a service? What about Sunday night before you go to bed? What if you prayed this kind of thing about the word from Sunday and Sunday night? What about Monday morning when Sunday morning's sermon can seem like it was 3 years ago and all you can think about is work and all the responsibilities coming upon you? What if this kind of prayer was prayed on a Monday morning? Now, my point is not that you need to take this specific prayer and pray it six times a weekend, though some of you should maybe take this specific prayer and pray it sometimes. But my point is the heart reflected in this prayer. What if we were praying with that kind of a heart Saturday night, Sunday morning, right before a service, right after a service, Sunday night, Monday morning? What kind of living letters would we become? How would the world hear and see God's truth in us? What new parts of the word would we make our own? This might sound a little silly, but it's what has stuck with me and helped this stick, and maybe it'll help you stick for you. We have a little thing we say to our kids in our home, and I don't know where it came from. I don't know if you know where it came from. I don't know if it's from a book, if it's from a song, if it's from a video, or if we just made it up. So maybe I'm going to get myself in trouble here, but we have said to our kids many times, I am going to love you and hug you and call you my own. What's that from? It's from a cartoon video. There you go. I am going to love you and hug you and call you my own. So, can you say this about your Bible? I am going to choose you and prove you and make you my own. Can you say that about a verse? Can you say that about a sermon? Can you say that about a chapter? I'm going to choose you and I'm going to prove you and I'm going to make you my own. Let's pray. Holy God, we praise you for speaking. There would be no love, no life, no light, no freedom if you did not speak. We are not good listeners, but we can tell you're working in our hearts, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. We can tell your spirit sometimes inclines our hearts to the word despite our stubbornness or dullness. And so we are thankful that you are working within us. And we want to respond to that by choosing, proving, and making your words our own. Help us now to be able to sing this as a heartfelt prayer to you. And may you answer our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.